to Romans, and I'll ask that you look to chapter 4 and verse 3. As you recall, the subject at hand in this section of the letter is prayer. And last Lord's Day, we listened to the Apostle Paul as he called for steadfast corporate prayer and steadfast individual prayer. He's encouraged us, he's exhorted us, and commanded us in the Lord to be a people who pray without ceasing. And then you remember that he has also identified two features of steadfast praying. It should be characterized by watchfulness, as he says in verse 2. We're to pray while watching, always on guard. And then he says, interestingly enough, we're to pray with a heart full of thanksgiving. That anytime we pray, the note of thanksgiving is to be sounded very clearly. Watchfulness and thanksgiving. We come to chapter 4, verse 3, and now the Apostle Paul asks for prayer for himself. You remember that he is in prison, and he is in many ways suffering. We're not sure exactly what it was like. There's some record of him receiving guests, entertaining guests. We know that happened. Sometimes his prison experience is described as renting, actually, a place where he had to stay. He had to pay for his own prison. But then he speaks out of it as being in chains. He's actually in chains. And so you can let your imagination sort of run wild and just imagine that Paul is the emperor's prisoner. He is not free. And there is suffering. There are needs that he has. And so he turns to his brothers and sisters at Colossae and at Ephesus and at Philippi. And he seeks prayer. And so with that, let's read now what he says in verse 3. At the same time, pray for us also, that God may open up to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. And so this is Paul's request. Now, what I want to do this morning, if you'll permit me, is to really, really put the brakes on as we walk through these verses. In fact, I want to go so slowly and methodically that we would only find ourselves thinking of four words in verse 3. Just four words. We'll treat the others next week, but let's think about these four words. Pray also for us. Pray also for us. And as I've let those words just rest on my heart for some time now, I've realized, and I think you would too, that there are some truths implied in these four words. Truths about prayer that are implied that we need to stop and think about as we think about this ministry called prayer. And so that's what I want to do this morning. I want to think about what's implied in those simple words, pray also for us. What can we learn about prayer through such a small fraction of the Word of God? Well, I think we can learn a whole lot. And so let me just sort of lay out my case for you. What is implied here about prayer? And as I read these verses, the first thing that strikes me, the first implication, is that prayers really matter. They actually make a difference. Prayers do something. They accomplish something. And so strongly does the Apostle Paul believe this that in at least six of his other epistles, he asks for the same thing. For example, to the Roman church, he writes, "Strive together with me in your prayers on my behalf." To the Ephesians, he says, pray for me. When he writes the church at Philippi, he says, I know that through your help, rather, through your prayers and the help of Jesus, that my future will work out for his glory. I know that through your prayers, things will change. And then he says to the Thessalonian church, brothers, pray for us. Again, when he writes to the Thessalonians a second time, brothers, pray for us. And then he writes a man named Philemon who was a member of the Colossian church. And when he writes his little one-page, one-chapter letter to Philemon, he says, I know that through your prayers I will be given to you. And so for Paul, prayer is not a fruitless exercise. It's not a waste of time. In fact, it's absolutely vital for the church and for every church. And so here Paul is beseeching this Colossian church to remember him constantly before the throne of grace. Now, under this heading of prayer makes a difference, there are some other things to think about, and that is something that we think about a lot, maybe a question we have anytime we, as Reformed believers, think about prayer. There's a big question, and it goes something like this. If God is the sovereign God we say He is, and if our confession of faith actually represents biblical truth that God has ordained everything that shall come to pass, then why pray? Why pray? How could our prayers make a difference if God is sovereign, if He's already determined what shall happen in eternity past, then why pray? How could prayer make any difference at all? Have you ever had that question in your own heart? Well, remember that the one here, Paul, who is calling for prayer so passionately as he does here, that is the same one who himself said so many strong things about God's sovereignty. And so as we look at the writings of Paul that we have preserved in the Bible, Paul had no problem on one hand believing that God is absolutely sovereign over all things, and number two, that our prayers are meaningful, that they actually make a difference. For instance, listen to what he says when he writes the Ephesian church. He tells them in the first chapter that they themselves have been predestined to salvation by the God who works all things after the counsel of His will. And I well remember one of my seminary profs saying, Dear men, the word all means all. He has ordained all things according to the counsel of His will. But then on the other hand, in that very same epistle, chapter 6, Paul says, be praying at all times with all prayer and supplication. And so there's the strong affirmation that the God we serve really does reign, and the equally strong affirmation that prayers are necessary and they do matter. And there's not a contradiction here in affirming both. Our God and Father does reign, and yet He has chosen to use our prayers, our feeble prayers, our infrequent prayers, our weak, sin-stained prayers. He's chosen them as the mechanism for doing His will. In fact, prayer would be a mere exercise in daydreaming or wishing if God were not who He is, the sovereign Lord of all. And that's why God has commanded His people to pray. That's why our sovereign God has not simply advised prayer or recommended prayer. He has commanded that we pray. We have direct orders from our Father to pray. And our Father would never have us to do something that was useless. We are to pray. And so we must trust His Word. Even though we don't know exactly how everything works out, we must trust His Word. But under this same heading that our prayers really do matter is another concern. Some very well-meaning brethren, and I'm sure I've been guilty of this myself, have responded that, well, Mike, prayers really don't change anything. Prayers actually change us. And many people try to explain the dilemma between God's sovereignty and our prayers by saying, well, our prayers really don't change anything, they just really change us. And that's true, and in fact, we're going to talk about that. That's true, but that's not the whole truth about prayer. I can prove that to you. And I don't have to go far. Think about the words of our Lord's brother James. In his epistle, the 5th chapter, he says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it works. And then in that same passage, he gives an illustration. He speaks about Elijah. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain. I wish he would come back and do that now, actually. I should have thought of that. But he prayed, Lord, make it stop raining. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain a drop. And then he prayed again, Lord, we need water. And the heavens gave rain. And with that illustration, James says the prayers of God's people have great power. So it isn't just a matter of us changing. That's true. But it's more than that. God uses our prayers to change things and people. And situations. And so again, we don't know how his sovereignty and our prayers worked out, but we know what he says. We know what he has commanded. And this awesome, sovereign, incomprehensible God is the very one who looks down from heaven to us and he says, my people pray without ceasing. And so they matter. Prayers really do serve a function. To further encourage us at this point, I've been thinking about one of the great parables of Jesus. I was telling the Sunday school class this morning that my purpose this coming summer is to preach through some of the parables. One of my favorite is in Luke 18. In fact, I want you to open your Bibles to that passage with me so that you can see before you there what happens in this story that Jesus tells. And it's a story Jesus tells, a parable Jesus tells, according to Luke 18:1, for the purpose that his disciples would pray always and not lose heart. So here is a parable Jesus told expressly for the purpose of encouraging his disciples to always pray and never give up. Luke 18. And we'll begin in verse 2. In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Now here is encouragement to pray to that sovereign God. Listen to some of the details that maybe you didn't think of when you read that parable for the first time. It's about a widow. And that was about as bad off as you could be in the days of Jesus, a vulnerable widow. And in that widow, we see a picture of the praying church. That widow represents you and me. And every local church, and the church universal. The church is helpless in the world, apparently. The church is under extreme duress in many, many places. The church is at a profound disadvantage, like this poor widow. The church is seemingly alone in a hostile world, like this poor widow. And that's the way it was for the original followers of Jesus. They were having trouble being believers. And so our Lord Jesus is using the symbol of this widow as a picture of the helpless, small, mistreated church. One to whom injustice has been done, who is completely helpless against the adversary. A picture of vulnerability, a symbol of helplessness. That's the body of Christ. You think about how Jesus said as much when he prayed in the garden in John 17. He turns to his Father in prayer and he speaks of his disciples and he prays for you and me and he says, I've given them your word and the world has hated them. And he prays, our Savior does there in John 17, that the Father would keep us from the evil one. That's this woman, this poor widow, who is alone in a hostile world, and she may not make it. But this woman shows up on the doorstep of this judge, and by the time she's through, something has happened. And through this story, the Lord is teaching you and teaching me that, as incredible as it may sound, our Father has invested the prayers of His suffering church with His own power. One man writes, He has given the suffering church a share in the government of the world. Here is this helpless widow who has no power, no status, no standing, no nothing. And lo and behold, a mighty judge follows her wishes. Isn't that amazing? It's as if the Lord God has poured His omnipotence into the prayers of His people. Here we need to adjust another slogan we often use about prayer. For years, it's been popular to say prayer changes things. You ever heard that one? But maybe we should alter that slogan a bit to say God changes things through our prayers. And that's the story in the story. When we pray, we have a share of power that's more magnificent than any power on earth. It's being symbolically wielded by this powerless widow. And we know a secret that the world doesn't know. The world lives under the delusion, the powers of the world live under the delusion that they are directing the drama of the world. All the nations and the kings and the magistrates and the presidents and the governors, they think they are running the world. And so they preen and they posture and they flex their muscles and they require that people bow down in their presence and pledge allegiance to their mighty sovereignty. But we know what the world is blind to, and that is our God reigns. He is Lord. And the kingdoms of this world are passing, and the kingdom of Christ is coming. And so this destitute widow is like you and me. And she, like we, rests in the heart of God. And God has promised to her that He will hear her pleadings. You see the story that Jesus is telling? Here in this passage, Jesus declares that God will give justice to His elect who cry out day and night. I read a sermon on this passage this week, and one of the comments this blessed sermonizer made is that the one who has influence upon the heart of God rules the world. Think of that. Think of that. Those who have influence upon the heart of God rule the world. And He has invested our feeble prayers with His power. And we, as a praying church, are a world power. Think of it. The one to whom we pray is the real commander-in-chief. The wind and the lightning obey Him. And I thought about that last night. He whistles and nations move, and He directs their pathway as He wills. His voice cracks open the earth. He gives life and breath to every creature and every human being. The world and all it contains is held in His mighty hand. Even lowly sparrows, when they die, do not escape His notice, and they do not die apart from His will. And all the stars in the universe bear the name He has given them. And He controls the ocean currents and the waves and the migration of the animals and the changing seasons and the pathways of all the galaxies and celestial bodies. And every microbe is under His command. That's why we should pray. This is the story that Jesus is telling. Who has the power? The widow. You. Because you are one of the elect. One of the precious elect of Jesus. And He allows us to participate in His sovereign reign through our prayers. I was thinking this morning, which is a dangerous thing to do on Sunday because I change my sermon sometime. But I was thinking this very morning about satellites. Sometimes when I'm out walking early on a Sunday morning, I see one of those things fly by. And I thought about this amazing thing. You can be, and some of you have done this, you can be in a desert where there is nothing, and you can be talking to your wife on a phone. You can be a million miles from anywhere and still get on the internet. Isn't that amazing? And I don't know how that happens, but I think it's something like this. There's a satellite up there, and the little device that you have in your hand is connected to that satellite, and that satellite then beams your phone call to wherever you want it to go. Isn't that amazing? And I thought of prayer. A lonely voice like mine or yours crying out to a sovereign God who takes our little signal and He amplifies it with His omnipotence and He sends it into the world with His power. And there is nothing and no one shielded from the prayers of God's people. There's no wall high enough. There's no ditch deep enough. Our prayers can penetrate the world because they're lofted up in faith in the name of Jesus, as weak as they are, and they hear, they're heard in heaven, and the one who hears them sends them out with His power, and the prayers of God's people avail much. Yes, it would be a foolish thing to pray if God were not sovereign, but He is. Another thing we draw from this story Jesus told, is that our Heavenly Father is not anything like this judge. Aren't you glad? Jesus is comparing God the Father to this judge, but He's doing it in a very clever way. He is doing it in the opposite direction that we might normally think. This judge in Jesus' parable is unrighteous, verse 6. He is unrighteous. In fact, he's like many of the corrupt judges in the New Testament days in Israel. Collectively, they were known as robber judges. He was one of them. He was a thoroughgoing pagan, a cold-hearted man, devoid of religious principles and immune to public opinion. He was anti-God, anti-people, a hateful egoist who had no love for justice and no sympathy. He doesn't see this widow. He doesn't care about this widow. He has no relationship with her, and he only acquiesces to her demands because he's wearing her out. Look, if you will, at verse 5. And he says, I'm going to answer my door because I don't want her to beat me down. What's interesting, that phrase, beat me down, is an old word for a boxing match. It means literally to strike with the knuckles enough to make you bleed. And so I want her to go away, and so I'm going to do what she says. And the point is, our Father is not like that at all. Who is He? He is the one who supremely loves us. He is the one who cares for us to an incomprehensible degree. He is interested in us. He sees us. He hears us. He's always ready to bless us. He wants to shower us with mercy. He is not reluctant. He is not behind some closed doors, waiting till we pound upon the door until our knuckles bleed and finally He breaks in. No, He's not like that at all. The Father to whom we pray is not like this terrible man. No, we are His elect. He has chosen us in love and in mercy from eternity. And because of that, He is always moved with compassion when we have a need. Brothers and sisters, you need to believe that. He is always moved with compassion when He thinks of us. He will never let His chosen ones down. Think about how Jesus Himself taught this so clearly in another place in Matthew 7. Jesus said, if you human fathers out there who are sinners, who are evil, if you know how to give a good gift to your children, then how much more will your Father in heaven give what is good to you? We don't have an unrighteous judge in heaven. We have a loving Father in heaven. I would like to think that this is what the Apostle Paul was meditating on when he wrote Romans 8:32. He said, "The one who did not even spare his own son for us, but delivered him to the cross to save us, how would he not give us anything then? If he gives us his son, is he going to withhold anything else?" No, Paul would say. He is a loving Father, not reluctant. It's been said that God may keep His people waiting, He may exercise their patience, He may strengthen their faith, but at the proper time, He will answer their prayers, because He loves us. Another point from this prayer, again, we're still talking about the fact that prayer makes a difference. I mean, I'm not even getting close to finishing this sermon yet. You just hang on. Persistence in prayer, like this woman was persistently banging on the door of the judge, is not a sign of weakness. It is a sign of faith. It is a sign of faith. It was no lack of respect for her to bang on the judge's door. It was not a weak faith that was banging on the door. It was true faith. And so when we pray, as Paul is commanding us to pray in Colossians 4, persistently and doggedly and steadfastly, it's because we believe the word of our Father. We take Him seriously. We're fervently doing what He commands. It absolutely is true that our Father will often delay giving us an answer to our prayers in order that this very kind of praying might characterize our lives. That we might learn to depend upon Him more often and more fully. That's why He doesn't always instantly answer us, because He wants us to persist, to trust Him, to obey, to wait, to build our faith, to pray without ceasing. So, beloved, your prayers, your persistent prayers, really matter to God. They really accomplish something, because through our prayers, as weak as they are, they put us in touch with the God who is the King of all. Well, I need to go faster so you won't leave on me, and so let's go faster. There's a second implication that I want to talk about, and that is steadfast prayer, like Paul is exhorting us to in Colossians 4, pleases our Lord. And it sanctifies our hearts. Let's talk about each one of those. Persistent prayer is really a time of communion with the Father that brings Him pleasure. We often think of prayer only in terms of our duty or what we might get from it. But we need to reflect upon the fact that we're praying to a Father who is related to us. And so it isn't a matter simply of duty or of getting something. It is a matter of relating to the one who loves us. You see, together or alone in prayer, we are always speaking to the one who came to us first, who loved us first. And prayer is then always communing and communicating with that Father who loves us. Now, here's a mystery. Why would God the Father take pleasure in talking and relating to you and me? Now, that's a theological mystery, because God, one of His attributes, is the attribute that theologians call aseity. And that's a fancy way of saying He doesn't need anything or anybody. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need a relationship with me. He did not create the human race because He was lonely and needed companionship. The very definition of Yahweh is that He doesn't need anything. And yet, He takes pleasure in me and in you. And I almost hesitate to say it this way. I'm on slippery ground. It's been said that all preaching walks the edge of heresy. Maybe that's true. But it's almost as if we need to think about how our prayers affect our Father. In human terms, not just our duty, not just that we want something, but that we are giving something to the God who needs nothing. What a mystery. That He would want to talk with me, that He would take delight when His people pray, that He loves it when we cry out to Him in intercession and supplication and in praise. But we can see, when we think about earthly fathers, we can see how this might work. Again, it's a very imperfect way, but as a father, and many of you are, don't you delight in your children? Don't you delight in conversing with your children and in communing with them? Don't you love it when your adult children call you on the phone? Or they say, "Dad, let's go out to lunch." Or they inquire about your life. That is a thrill that can only be experienced by a father with children. That your children take interest in you and want to commune with you. The Father always listens to us. Because that's what good fathers do. They are listening for the voice of their children. This is what the psalmist says: "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are toward their cry." He always has His ears tuned to your frequency. When the righteous cry, the psalmist says, the Lord hears, like any father would. And so our Father is not annoyed or bothered when His people cry out to Him day and night, when they pray without ceasing. He delights in it. And don't you want to be a delight to your Father? Well, sure you do. And so prayer, persistent prayer, pleases our Lord. But quickly, let's think about that second one. Persistent prayer is also one of God's primary ways of maturing our faith, of sanctifying our souls. The Lord would never command us to do something just to do something. In fact, we might say it this way: He would never give us busy work. Go sit in the corner and pray. No. Prayer is not busy work. Everything God commands has a purpose, and we see this in the Lord's Prayer itself. Think about how you've memorized the Lord's Prayer. Think about those six petitions of the prayer and how the first three petitions relate especially to our sanctification. How prayer, persistent prayer, not only delights the Father who delights in our communing with Him, but how persistent prayer is the way God makes us holy. Think about those first three petitions in the Lord's Prayer. Number one, we pray, "Hallowed be Your name." And when we persistently pray that prayer, we're asking that in our lives the beauty of our Father's incomprehensible holiness will be seen. We're praying, "Lord, You are holy. Lord, make me holy. Let Your holiness be seen as reflected in me." And that sanctifies us. I cannot pray, "Hallowed be Your name," when I'm living like the devil. When I pray those words, it's as if it has the power to sanctify me, to draw me in to the One who's holy, and I want to be like Him. And so praying that prayer squeezes me into the mold of the very holiness of the character of Jesus. And then the second petition, "Your kingdom come." When I and when we persistently pray that, it means we're placing ourselves more and more completely under His authority. We're asking that His kingdom would come to us who already know Him. And we're praying that His kingdom will come to those who don't know Him. And so in the very heart of prayer, we find the act of surrender. We can't pray the prayer, "Your kingdom come," without surrendering to Him. We lay down our selfish, sin-filled, fleeting kingdoms, and we seek afresh His glorious kingdom. I love the way this petition in the Lord's Prayer is explained in the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 123 of the Heidelberg Catechism says, "What is the second petition of the Lord's Prayer?" Answer is this: it is to so rule us by Your word and spirit that we more and more submit to you. And so when I persistently pray, your kingdom come, I am surrendering to the one who loves me. And then that third line, that third petition, your will be done. And when we persistently pray that, your will be done, we join with the Son of God who made that his prayer. He said, I've come not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And on the eve of his crucifixion, he says, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But your will be done. And when we persistently pray, your will be done, we are trustfully laying in the hands of God all of our petitions, and we're letting him set the limits on them. We are bending our will to his, and we know that his will goes way beyond anything we might think or ask. Your will, not my will. What a wonderful thought that our prayers, our persistent prayers, delight our Father, and they sanctify our soul. And then let me take time before we come to the Lord's table to suggest a third implication of Paul's four simple words in Colossians 4:3. Prayer is both a sacred duty as well as an inconceivable honor that we seldom appreciate. I'm going to make a very controversial point, and I want to do it with great love and grace in my heart, but I want to be true to the Word of God. Prayer is not a right for anyone. Prayer is not a right. No one on this earth has a right to be heard by God or to approach him. Now just let that sink in for a moment. No one has a right to prayer. No one has a right to be in God's presence. No one has a right to be heard by God. Maybe that's puzzling to you, and if it is, I certainly want to help you. But go back with me to when we forfeited that right. In the Garden of Eden, that was a temple, and Adam and Eve had been placed there by God in his presence, and they had an experience with him that we're only going to understand when we get to glory. And they could hear his voice. And they had communion and fellowship with him, unhindered by sin and rebellion. And they spoke to him freely. I don't know what it was like exactly, but it had to be incredibly wonderful. They were created to be in that position, in his presence. That was their home. They could almost say, this is our right. We're here and we belong here. We're citizens of this kingdom. We have a right to talk to our Creator. But then something happened, didn't it? Something incredible happened. And they sinned against the Lord. And when they sinned against the Lord, humanity as a whole lost its right. If it ever had one, lost its right to be heard by God, to be in the presence of God. Think with me for a moment about the elaborate rituals of the Old Testament. I've talked to some of you lately, and in your daily Bible reading, you're processing your way through Leviticus, and you're wondering, why in the world is this in the Bible, and what does it mean? All the elaborate rituals and rules for sacrifices, and for the priest, and what they wear, and what they do, and what they say. And brothers and sisters, every bit of that is there to convince us that no one has a right to be in the presence of God. It is a privilege granted through a massive sacrifice that God himself makes on behalf of sinners. Our Holy Father is not obligated to listen to anyone. That's what Jesus was getting at when he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Now listen, I don't know whether or not God hears the prayers of sinners who don't know Christ. I don't know. He may. But I can find in Scripture no assurance of that fact. In fact, I find Jesus saying that we must pray in His name to be heard. Now, what if God wants to hear the prayer of a lost person, that's His business. But we have it in the Word of God, from the Word of Jesus. And He says, no one comes to the Father but through Him. No one prays but in His name. And that suggests that prayer is the privilege of those who belong to the Savior. And that's why I said this last implication is that prayer is a massive privilege we seldom appreciate. Because we don't have a right to be heard. Jesus made a way for us to be heard. And He said, whatever you ask in My name, the Father will do. Prayer is for us who have been saved by a great Savior. In one of the greatest treatments of prayer ever penned. Oddly enough, it's inserted in his Institutes right before the chapter on election. John Calvin says this about prayer and about this very point. Listen to his wise words. Since Christ is the only way of access by which we are permitted to approach God, to them who deviate from this road and desert this entrance, there remains no other way of access to God nor to anything on His throne but wrath and judgment and terror. Now I'm telling you this because that's blessed news for us, is that in Christ Jesus, by the unconditional love and grace of God, people like you and me have been granted the privilege of prayer. I mean, we have a privilege greater than that of Aaron the high priest back in the days of Moses. We think, how cool would it have been to put the clothes on of the priest and walk in and see the flaming glory of God there. But I'm telling you, you have a greater privilege than Aaron. The Spirit of God lives in you. He's not in a tent somewhere. He's not in a temple somewhere. He's in you. And you in Christ are a community of priests. That's incredible. You've been given the privilege to pray. And only you and Christ have that. Only the body of Christ, only the sheep of Jesus, only the elect of the Lord have that. Beloved, we need to rejoice that that privilege has been dropped on us in the parachuting love of God's grace, coming down to us where we were in our depravity. Oh, what a privilege to pray. How could we not pray without ceasing when the way has opened up for us? How could we not pray? Oh, what a privilege. What a privilege. How can we be encouraged to pray this way, as Paul is outlining here in Colossians 4, 2 and 3? Well, I think we need to understand that part of being a faithful Christian is being faithful in prayer. Part of being a faithful church is being faithful in prayer. We need to be a praying people. We need to pray to the God who has saved us and been so merciful to us. We need to run to Him all the day long. Jumping into the arms of the one who loves us so much, the wise one who always does good to us, whose plans are always good, whose purposes are always achieved, and they are always blessedly good purposes. We need to be faithful Christians by being faithful in prayer. And then I would suggest that we should be encouraged to pray because there are blessings that God has sovereignly determined to give us only when we earnestly seek Him. Now think about that. There are blessings God has sovereignly ordained to give only as we persistently pray. Do you remember the words of James again, the brother of the Lord? You have not because you ask not. And he's talking about prayer. You see, the Lord could just bestow whatever He wants to on us without our prayers, but He's chosen our prayers as the mechanism for doing His will in the world and for blessing us. And so He is delighted when we ask, when we seek, when we knock, and we commune with Him, and we seek His face before we seek the pennies in His hand. He's ordained to give us some things only through persistent prayer. And so let's pray without ceasing. Let's pray when we're afraid, because we know that prayer is the solution that we need for our fears. Let us pray when we're under attack, because we know that in the day of trouble, we will seek the Lord and He will hear. Let's pray when we're struggling, because we seek the Lord and know His strength. Let's pray when we're in need, because we will receive from the Father who delights in us. And those who seek Him, God will not withhold from them any good thing. Let's pray when He seems far away and when we're discouraged. Let the hearts of the downcast seek the Lord. Let those afflicted call His name. Let's pray when we lack peace and filled with anxiety. But let's also pray when everything is going fine. Because prayer helps us remember where they came from, those good things. Let us pray when blessings are in abundance. Let us pray when we're strong and assured. Let us pray when we're full of blessings and we know His presence. Let us pray. It is always a good time to pray. It always pleases our Father. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Oh Lord, teach us to pray and to pray in that way for His glory. Let's do just that. Would you bow with me in prayer?